If you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Judges, we're going to land on Judges 17, and we're going to go 17 and 18 today. And I know that sounds like a lot, but don't worry, it will feel like a lot when we're done. So, but I want to just start. I just want to start with prayer as we, you guys, shuffle through that. Heavenly Father, as we open up your Word today, I want to invite you into this place and, Lord, into our hearts as we look at a topic that is probably going to be, you know, maybe a little difficult, maybe a little heavy, and yet on the other side of it, I know that you have something for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open us up and that we would be just filled with something special from your Spirit this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just ask you a question as we get started. And the question is, have you ever asked yourself, why does God feel far away? Has anybody ever asked that? Why does God feel like he's so far away? You can put up your hand if you want. It's not, or, you know, maybe you've asked, man, you know, God feels so distant in my life right now. And I just don't know. I don't know why that is. I don't know what's going on. I'm going to try to move that so you're not getting my S's so loud. I must have developing a lisp in my old age. What if we look at it from the other side? Have you ever said to yourself, I feel so close to God right now? He feels like, I just feel like we're clicking. Like everything, every step I make, I feel like we're right there together and life is going so good. Like my thoughts are God's thoughts. God's thoughts are my thoughts. And just can't do anything without feeling like he's guiding me along. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that way for yourself? I'd say that maybe in time we've all kind of had moments like that, but I'd probably also say we probably feel that first one, that first thought, maybe more often. At least it's true in my life. I usually have that thought every once in a while. I get the good one, you know, and walk in that. But I'd say if we're honest, we probably felt that first thought more often, where we're just like, God, why do you feel distant today? What's going on? Why do you think that happens? Just in your mind, why do you think that is? Why do we have those times where we're just like, God, I'm praying and it feels like there's just nothing. Like I'm just in a box and that prayer is just being spoken in this box. And how do we get to those places where we just feel so far away from God? Well, I'm going to suggest a few things for you. And I'm going to suggest that it actually has a lot about the way that we are created. And the way that God has created us. And I think there's kind of two things. I'd say that God has created us with this innate sense of worship boiling up with us. And it was just great worship this morning. And I know when I start singing about, I can sing and I can feel good singing. But sometimes I start thinking about those words, you know, that the words, we sing perfect love, reckless love. I start thinking about those words, start thinking about my life. And then all of a sudden I'm just like, man, worship starts coming out. Because I'm like, those are truth. That's truth. God does seek after us, even when our backs turn. And so I start to worship. And, you know, we have this within us, something that we have to worship. I believe that we are, you know, we're created to love, to cherish. I believe that within that creation, we have this ability to prioritize what we worship, what we love, what we cherish. We have this innate sense to feel fulfilled, to seek after fulfillment. And there's something about our identity, finding our identity in that as well. And our identity was something. I think it's a created desire in each of us that we seek these things out. And all putting them all together is like the idea of worship. And those things are brought together so that we can worship. And if you grew up in the church, you know those things are put inside you so that you can worship God. That's why they're there, I believe. And I'm sure most of you who grew up in the church or those of you who are Christians believe that they're put there by God so that we can worship God. That's the intended purpose of what we have been created to do, to worship God. But within us is this created thing that we must worship. We have to worship. And those desires can sometimes leak out. They can sometimes be spilled out into other things. Has that ever happened to you? Where you begin to love something else, maybe not connected to God or not tied to God, or cherish, or find your identity in, or begin to develop, you know, a sense of worth in something that is not of God. Our worship is either being partially directed towards something else, or in some cases, our worship, rather than God, gets actually fully directed towards something else. And it becomes our whole consuming world. And this, of course, I believe, is one of the main reasons why we get to that point where we fail partially or fully. We get to that point where we start to feel like, oh man, God, why are you so distant? I just feel like you're distant. I just feel like I'm not close. Like when I think about it, I pray. And when I pray, after I thought about it for a little while, I just feel like they're not going anywhere, those prayers. And let's be honest. And when we really think about that time that we feel those things, like, oh God, I feel like you're so distant. So let's be honest about it. It's not actually that God is distant from us or he has turned and walked away. We know this. We've grown up in the church. What's the reality? Usually the reality is we are the ones who have distanced ourselves. We've walked away or we've kind of turned, or our focus, you know, it doesn't even have to be evil in nature. Our focus has just become on other things. And then something happens in our lives and we say, oh man, you know, I need to pray about that or I need to think about that. And you realize, oh man, God feels so far away right now. Or I've hit a struggle and God feels so far away right now. And our focus all of a sudden goes back. And one of the problems is our focus is led by our eyes. So first our eyes go and we see that, oh, God's so far away. And then there's something else that has to happen after that. And we'll get to it. So if you've ever felt that way, and I'm not picking on anybody, but if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. I have to tell you, when I started to write this message and read and study and pray about it, it lays pretty heavy on my heart because it hits me first, I got to tell you. And there are times where I'm like, man, my focus is over here. God is over there. And sometimes I even lash out. I say, God, why are you so far away? After I've just spent 2 weeks walking away from him or 2 weeks just ignoring him. So if you've ever been there where you've put your focus on something else and you've replaced God with it, even for a short amount of time, you're not alone. And you know what? It's actually so prevalent that in the Bible it is one of the most important and one of the most talked about themes in the Bible. And it's a major issue, and so it actually has a name. And the name might surprise you, but I'm going to say it. It's actually called idolatry. It's called idolatry. And you may think, well, Pastor James, that's crazy. Idolatry is when, I set up a shrine in my pantry, in my kitchen, and I put a little man that I carved in there, and I burn incense, and I sacrifice a chicken, or something like that. I don't know. But that's idolatry. And you're right. Quite often, idolatry is displayed in something similar to those ways. Not necessarily. I can't think of a chicken being sacrificed. But anyway, something similar to those ways in the Scriptures. Because that's kind of the way that people would develop, or they would put their trust into something in those days. They'd say, oh, you know what, God, I hear what you're saying, but it's just not quite enough for me. I need a shrine and a little man in the shrine to put my trust into. But idolatry at its heart is alive and well in our society and in our culture. And unfortunately, though we may not like to talk about it or admit it, in our churches and within the body of Christ. I mean, the stories that we read about in Scripture are not the, when we really read about, you know, these idolatrous moments, are the people of God that we read about them. And they happen to us as well. But I'm going to tell you, though, some cultures do deal with shrines and actually those sorts of things, but you know what? Idolatry is more of a matter of the heart. And so in some ways, we have to take our mind out of a physical idolatry and into more of a spiritual or even, I guess you could call it a mental idolatry, where we take what God has given us to focus on in his spirit and who he is, And we slowly start to seep that into something else, and it grows within our heart. And more to the point, idolatry is about the heart and what it seeks after, what it's treasuring, what it's desiring, identifying with, and what it finds its fulfillment in. When Israel was being idolatrous, God even said to them in Isaiah 29:13, He said, "These people approach me with their speeches." I mean, they come and they say the right things. And they pay lip service to me. They say things that are honoring. I mean, really, what comes out of their mouth is good. But their hearts are far from me. And that's not a statement he makes saying that I've moved myself away from them. It's a statement that he's saying they've taken their hearts and they've moved them away from me. And so they leave themselves feeling, "Where is God? God, where are you? Why are you so far away from me?" You know, there's a story, and we're going to look at it in the book of Judges. I just came across this story. Honestly, I was reading, and I was waiting for something, and I just started reading in the book of Judges, and I just kind of flipped into 17. There were certain stories I'd read. I'm like, oh yeah, you know, there's Samson. I've read about him, and you know, and all these different guys. And I got to this story, and I thought, whoa, this isn't one that I read all the time. And it's a story that takes place. It starts at 17, chapter 17, and woo, I'm going to have to get some water. This is going to happen. Youth, man. So anyway, it starts in Judges, and it illustrates to us that the power of idolatry in our lives, if it goes unchecked, can take over and can lead to some very bad places. Some very destructive places. And the worst part about it is, those people don't even get it. It just goes over the head. And sometimes you need an outward perspective to look in. And sometimes we need that in our own lives. I've been there. And so this story starts with a guy named Micah. And this is where, if you want to follow along, we're going to start in 17. And I'm just going to hit some highlights. We're not going to read through everything. But this guy named Micah, the story starts kind of weird. He comes to his mother, and he's like, "Mom, you know that 1,100 pieces of silver that somebody stole from you. And then I heard you pray that curse over it. Well, that was me. I stole it. And I'm bringing it back because I don't want to be cursed by this curse that you put on it." And so he brings back this 1,100 piece of silver. And that's how the story starts. So I've got to tell you right now, it is strange. These are the people of God. So when we're reading through, I don't want you to be confused. These are God's people. And we were kind of jumping into a cross-section of Judges, which may kind of go, we may kind of snap us to attention. But these are God's people, so to speak. So Micah says he takes this money because his mother had cursed this money that he stole from her. And he doesn't want to be cursed. This isn't like a curse like we don't hear about it like God prayed down. This more has the sense of a magic curse. Like she is magically cursing this money, that a curse will befall on the person who stole it. And Micah's scared. And so he brings the money back. And the story just goes into this strange twilight zone from there. It just gets really interesting. She takes this money back. Not does she reprimand him? No. Does she get after him? No. She actually shows some kind of forgiveness, I guess. And she blesses this money. And then she consecrates it to the Lord. Well, this sounds good. This sounds good. And then she gives him some of it and says, "Go and make an idol with this money, a little man, and you're going to carry this around." And it's consecrated to the Lord. And now there's all of a sudden this mixing of God and kind of like the you know, this mysticism things that I'm pretty sure they picked up along the way. And so she blesses us, and then she gives it to him, and he makes this little idol that's meant to benefit him so that he can have, you know, whatever, good luck or whatever it is. And Micah takes this little man home, and he puts it in his shrine, because he's already got a shrine, and an ephod, they say, which is another type of kind of worship thing that they're using and polluting. And he builds it all up, and he puts it there. And then he takes one of his sons and he says to his son, he says, well, you know, I got my shrine. I got my little man. I need a priest. And so he takes his son and he makes a priest out of his son. And he sets him up in his house. And that's just like, you have this guy who kind of looks like he understands what God is doing, and yet he's doing all these weird things. First of all, his son could never be a priest. That violates the law. He's not a Levite. He's a Nephrite from the hill country. And priests were only supposed to be Levites. So he violates the law. He creates his own little shrine here in his house and his priest. And so we kind of sit on that. The story, and I want to say, if you're reading Judges as a guide, read Judges as the guide what not to do. One of the things that struck me when I picked up the story was not that everything we read in the Bible is not like there's some grand, well, there is a grand scheme, but you get into these stories, it's not like God's going to work this out in the end. Sometimes you're just to read it and be like, this is how far the people of God have removed themselves from God himself. And it's not meant to be, you know, taken down as, well, we should, you know, he made a shrine, we should make a shrine. It's about what not to do. There is some sense, like I said, again, godly language that we'll read, blessing, consecration, but it's really in a perverted, polluted, twisted way of understanding the scriptures. Nothing that is happening in the story is right, and it gets worse. Nothing that happens in the story will be right. And we get a little bit of a clue to that when we get to verse 6. And verse 6 says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And we're going to get back to that phrase. But it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes. Now, you may find that phrase actually interesting, maybe familiar in the world we live in today. But the story continues, and it shifts. It introduces a new character. A new character, this time it is a Levite from the town of Bethlehem. And he enters the scene. Now, if you know, a proper priest comes from the Levitical line, but it's the Levitical line of Aaron, and it's he comes from usually a Levitical city, like that's where he comes from. Bethlehem is not a Levitical city, and he doesn't travel around looking for work. We find this Levite priest traveling around looking for work as a priest. First of all, he is supposed to be at the temple, and he gets a wage there, and he gets that's where he's supposed to be, and that's how he becomes a priest. So probably there's got to be another reason why he's out and about, walking around, trying to find a job. But he's traveling around, and he comes to Micah, and Micah finds him, and he says, "Oh, you're a Levitical, you're a Levite." He says, "Oh, can you be my priest? Can you be my father, and be the priest in my house?" I don't know what happened to his son; he got demoted, but this guy. So he takes off, or he comes and he hires this Levite to be his priest. And the Levite comes in, and when we say he hires him to be a priest, he's a priest, but he's not a real priest. He's a false priest. And we read about it in verse 9. He travels to Micah. Verse 9 through to 13. And Micah asks him, he says, "Where do you come from?" And he answered him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I can find a place." And Micah replied, "Stay with me, be my father and priest, and I will give you 4 ounces of silver a year, along with your clothing and provisions." So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me. Now I know the Lord will be good to me, because a Levite has come to be my priest." Well, first of all, this is a false priest. He's not a Levite from the Levitical line. And again, we get these words about how, you know, we throw in the spiritualization, and yet it's not reality. Where do we go? Oh, here we are. So he travels and he comes into Micah's house and he says, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has come to my priest." You kind of get an idea of what Micah's looking for. He gets the little man, the little idol, and he, you know, it's meant to bless him. He's like, oh, sweet. You know, first he stole the money because he wanted that because he's a little bit selfish. You kind of get an idea. Then he gets the idol. That's going to help him. And now he gets a priest, and he says, you know, now I could really get God's blessing because I have my own priest. And I don't want you to miss how often do we approach God with the intent of having goodness fall on us. And that's our heart's desire. Lord, I just want to have goodness follow me. Now I can have the blessing because I have done something or I have something of God's. The real understanding of the heart of idolatry is what we want. Is that we want what we want. Sorry. The heart of idolatry is that we want what we want, what seems good in our own eyes, and then when we want God to fulfill, he won't want God to fulfill that blessing in us. And eventually we recreate a God. If God won't do that, we recreate a God, and it's so subtle. We recreate a God that will. And we begin to live out this, like Micah, this fantasy of what it's like to be a God. And that's what idolatry leads us into. And then we wonder, again, on small scale, but sometimes a large scale, why is God so far away? And now we enter the third part of our story. The three parts. So we got Micah, we got the priest, and now we have the third and final scene to our story. And it actually starts at the very beginning of chapter 18. And again, we get that reiteration. In those days, there was no king. And we're going to get to that again. In those days, there was no king. Oh, yeah. There we go. Third. So it's true. There was no king. There was an idolatrous son and a false priest. And now the final chapter to be introduced, the Danites, the tribe of Dan, enter the scene. And they're looking for a territory to occupy. And so the funny thing about this, the truth about this, is that they've already been given, they've already been allotted a territory, and they have been unable to hold it. It's been too difficult for them. They've lost it, actually. And so they are in the search for another territory, apparently, something better, something easier, maybe. And so they come on the scene, and they want to look around and find this thing. So they send out five spies. They said, go spy out the land, like the days of old with Joshua and Caleb. Go spy out the land and find a good spot, because that spot that God gave us is too hard. It's too hard to take. It's too hard on us. And so out they go, these five spies. And as they're traveling along, this is where the story intersects. The Danites, spies come to Micah's house, and they stay there, and they're like, hey, they start scoping around, and they're like, they notice the Levite. Oh, look at his accent. Hey, he's got his own Levite priest. Oh, and look at these shrines. He's got shrines in his house. Well, let's remember that. Think about that. And so they take this information, and then they continue on, and they go find this land. Now, when you're reading this, when I first read this story, you're reading this story, and I thought, you know, I was in the wrong mindset when I started. I thought, well, you know, they're just out trying to find the land that God has allotted them. And they come across this poor, and they keep saying this unsuspecting, unprotected group of people. And they say, boy, they have a really good land. They don't really know the dangers about them. They're unsuspecting. They don't know, they're really uncut off from anybody who could help them. And they say, really, they're actually prime targets to attack. Now, this was the point of the story where I thought, oh, these guys are kind of jerks. And anyway, I was justified in my thought later. I didn't know that at the time, but anyway, I thought about it. So anyway, they're introduced, they go to Micah's, they go to these people, they check it out, and then they go back and they tell the people at their face, look at this, there is a good land. It's full of good things. Like, the land has no want, it says. There's no want in the land. It's full of everything we could ever need, everything we could ever want. And here's the best part. The people in it are unsuspecting. They would never know if we snuck up and just killed them all. They would never be able to put up a fight, and we could take the land, and God would give us the land. There's always that thrown in. God would give us the land. And so they say, but we have to go now. We have to leave now. And the And as they say, you know, God has delivered this to us. We have to go right now and take it. But God didn't deliver it to them. But once again, everybody does what's right in their own eyes in this story. So they arm up. They don't wait. They get going. They get on the road. And they get all the way back to Micah's place. And they go in and the spies say, hey, this guy's got, he's got a Levite priest. And he's got some goodies in his shrine. And the dad, he says, what are you going to do about that? You think about what you're going to do about that. And of course, the Danites head in. And they go in and they go to the Levite priest. They're like, hey, it's better for you to be a priest to a whole bunch of us, to the whole clan of Dan, than just one person. Why don't you come be our priest? You could say our false priest. And then they say, hey, and you know what? Let's take all of this stuff with us. Let's take his little man, his little silver man, his shrine, his ephod, everything. Let's take it with us and let's go. And so they pick it up and they start to head out and they continue on. They send out their descendants because they've brought everybody. They're taking this land. They send out all their livestock ahead of them because they're heading towards a new land. And then they send their priest and his bag of goodies that they just stole from Micah. And then the men follow behind because they know, as we know, that the first attack they're going to meet is going to come from behind them because Micah's not going to stand for this. And he doesn't. He gathers some people together and he comes out and he says very interesting. He says, why did you do this? What have you done? He says, you've taken all of these things. What do I have left? You've taken everything that I have. You've taken my priest. You've taken my little silver man. You've taken my shrine. I have nothing left. Because in Micah's false sense of who God is and who he is in God, all of his stuff was wrapped up in these things, in these idolatrous things that he had. And so when they took him, he was left with nothing. And then the guy said, hey, you better keep your mouth quiet, or some of these guys are going to get angry, and we're going to take your life as well. And Micah, realizing that he was outmatched, he turned around and went home. And I almost wonder in my mind, if he turned around in that moment and said, God, why are you so far away? Where are you? How can you allow these atrocities to happen? I consecrated that little man. Well, it was to him, but also to you, God. Why are you so far away? The Danites, however, they continue on their journey towards their quiet, this is how the Bible describes them, their quiet and unsuspecting people that they're about to step in. And they do. They step in, they murder and kill them all, they burn the town to the ground. And then they rebuild the town. The Bible goes out of the way to tell us the name of the town was Laish. And so I feel like I must tell you that the name of the town was Laish. And I haven't done a lot of research on this, but in my own mind, so this just comes straight from me. Why is that important? Well, I wonder almost if it's important that I think it is part of a memorial. That God said, these people went outside of my call. They destroyed a people I didn't tell them to destroy. They wiped out this quiet, unsuspecting people. They burnt down their town. There's nothing left, nothing to remember. And they renamed the town Dan. And so in my word, I want everybody to know the name of the town was Laish. Now, I don't know. I don't know if that's true. And you could take that for what it's worth. Toss it out. I don't care. But in my mind, that's what I wonder. The story concludes with the Danites rebuilding the city and they're setting it up. And guess what? Once they set it all up in the pantry, guess what they build? A shrine. Guess what they put in the shrine? The tiny little silver man. And the ephod. And everything else. They set up their idolatrous temple right in the midst of what they have said God allotted for us. So what does it mean? It is a contrast between the heart of the Danites who sought above all else. Oh yeah, sorry, because what the contrast is they say in verse, why don't you put this up on the board, verse 31. So they set up themselves Micah's carved image and that he had made, and it was there as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. Whatever. No worries. That's what it says. As long as the house of God was in Shiloh. So what does that mean? Well, it actually becomes one of the most pivotal hitching points of this whole story. Because it stands in contrast, the heart of the Danites, the heart of Micah, the heart of the Levitical priest, who in this story sought above all else what they desired. And they had the illegitimate temple and the shrine that they built to serve their selfish desires. And the idolatrous shrine, it is contrasted with the real place where God dwells, which was in the temple at Shiloh. And so as long as the Danites had that there, here in this other place was the actual legitimate place where God said he was going to dwell, and where they went to worship, and where he was resting. It didn't move. It didn't move around. They moved. You know, this story, I think, in a lot of ways should send chills down our spine. Namely, how far and how fast someone can wander away from God's intended plans, and how it can just meld into the background as something that we spiritualize so it's okay. One of the most chilling parts of this story, and I want you to hear this, one of the most chilling parts of this story is that you could look at the Danites and you could say that they were actually successful in what they did. Though it was opposed to God, it was opposed for his plan for their lives, in the end of this story, they got what they wanted. They ended getting the land. They ended having what they want. They were successful in what they set out to do. And that should be a reminder to us that success in life does not equal righteousness in life, any more than failure equals evil. They got the land, and in the end, they found themselves apart from God. Idolatry is chasing our own desires. And what makes that dangerous is that there is a possibility that when we chase our own desires, we could be successful and feel we're successful in it. And it could be the farthest thing from what God wants in your life or my life. But the Danites, at any point, had they at any point gone back to the scriptures, back to the law of Moses, and specifically if they had ever just opened up the book of the law and opened up Deuteronomy and opened up chapter 12, they would not have had to read very far to realize how far off the mark they were. They would have only got a few verses in and they would have read, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations with which you shall dispossess. Oh my goodness, these are a lot of S's. I'll start again. "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every tree. And you shall destroy their altars. Break their sacred pillars. And burn their wooden images. And you shall cut down their carved images, their gods, and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go, Shiloh." Just so you connect those two things. What did they do? They kept the shrine. They kept the man. They kept everything and they put it in their own house. They did not go to where God was, where he said he would be. God dwelt there. The Danites dwelt in the land of these unprotected, quiet people that they destroyed. You know, idolatry lives today.
And there's a heart. The heart that desires its own way abandons the direction of God. It abandons it. And it begins to create its own path. It begins to create its own God. It begins to create its own things that feel good, that they're easier than what God has designed for us. And in doing so, it abandons God in order to create its own way and its own things. Idolatry lives today. And it lives in our hearts. And Proverbs, one of the wisest men on earth, wrote, above all else, what does he want you to guard? Guard your heart. For everything you do flows out of it. You know, we may not have carved images in our house, and I'm not going through your pantry. I don't, you know, whatever. We may not have little silver things consecrated by a false priest or anything like that sitting around on our shelves. But the temptation to desire our own way and do what is right in our own eyes dominates our culture. It dominates our society, and it can and has seeped in even into Christian societies, churches, and the church. The temptation to pour your love into something, to treasure more highly something, to prioritize differently, to identify with something, or to look for fulfillment outside of God. It can lead us away moment by moment, so subtly, until one day we turn around and we say, God, where are you? Where am I? What have I become? What is going on? What are we pouring into? When we think about some of the idols that we can set up, what are we pouring our money into? What are we pouring into when it comes to social media? One of the biggest things in our society right now comes to pouring into social media. Or just the media in general. You know, keeping up on this and that and this. What are we doing when we pour into relationships? When we place relationships above God? Our careers, our hobbies, your self-image. Those things, you know, not evil within themselves, when put in the proper perspective, in the proper place, when God is number one in our lives. But when they become the voices that we listen to and they dictate the things that we start to do and start to become, then we enter into a danger zone. When the memes that you read have more of an impact than an impact on your life than anything you read in the Bible this last week. How many times have we made money the king of our heart? You know, Judges is known for the reminder that in those days there was no king in Israel. Well, you want to know what? The reality is there was a king in Israel. God was their king, and he said so. He says, why do you want a human king when they finally get to kings? God was their king. They had walked away and abandoned him. The reason there was no king in Israel is because they had turned their back on him and walked away. They had abandoned him for other things. There is still a king. There is a king of your heart. And to answer the question, am I an idolater? Is to answer the question, which king rules that heart? You know, if we desire to be a people whose hearts are not led in the wrong direction, and I believe that is that not our call? Are we a people who desire to not have our hearts led in the wrong direction? I am. I'll say first and foremost, I am. It still happens, and it frustrates me, but that's who the person that I want to be, and I believe that is the church that we want to be. whose hearts are directed in worship to God and God alone. We must do what Proverbs suggests. And it says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Do not do things because they seem right in your own eyes, but go back to find out, as the Danites should have done, to find out what is the path that God has given. He has made us, He has given us His Word. He speaks to us. You know what? Being on guard that we pour our time in, what we pour our time into reflects where our heart is. If your social media time outweighs, I pick on social media, because I believe it is one of the biggest things that leads our hearts, and not in good places. But if your social media time reflects where your heart is, if it outweighs your time with God, if your work takes precedent over your prayer life, if how you look is more important than how you look to God, we could play, you know, you might be an idolater if, you know, like, I'm not going to play that game. But anyway, if making money means more than making time to be a doer of the Word, you know, whatever your deal is placed higher in that priority list than serving and loving God and doing what He has asked us to do, idolatry might be an issue. But here's what I love about this story and how it ends. Everybody listening? Here's what I love about this story and how it ends. Whatever shrine you have set up in your heart, whatever that thing is that you're placing over God, and it's leading you and guiding you away from Him, whatever temple you've built and set up, God is in Shiloh. He is never far away. He may feel it when you turn around and we finally take notice. And His call to His people is to repent. Repent. Turn. Come back to Me. I am not far away. You turn around and you find Him that He is actually closer than we may think. I don't know what your deal is. I don't know maybe what you're wrestling with. I almost guarantee that we are all wrestling with something. Repent. Turn. Find that God is not far away. My people, give Me your heart. My people, give Me your heart. And let your eyes delight in My ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we as we maybe think about some of this and think about what it is, or maybe where our hearts have been, or maybe there's somebody here this morning, maybe there's more than us who have been this week looking around and saying, God, why are You so distant? Why do You feel so distant? You know, maybe, Lord, it's a time that we can just take to reflect and say, where have I been pouring my time? Where have I been spending my time? Have I been placing things above You in my life? Have I been placing idols above You in my life? Where am I in that? Repenting from that, turning back, Lord, I assume we will find You right there. For You are, it says You are in Shiloh. You are in the place where we left You. And I just pray this morning, I pray for anybody, myself included, who is maybe dealing with this, maybe struggling, maybe needs a moment to just reset and say, God, before this goes any farther in my life, I need to stop. I need to repent. I need to turn. I need to put these idols aside. I need to utterly destroy them, as Your Word says, and turn my heart back over to You. I pray they will find that time. They will not let it pass. They will find it here this morning. And Lord, You, as I know You do, will welcome them back with open arms. And Lord, lead them into something that they would not even expect. That is more a delight in Your ways than in any ways that we can try to force our own way into. And so, Lord, I just pray that becomes a reality this morning for each and every one of us. Lord, we turn our hearts back over to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.